I've entitled the sermon this morning, "When Will My Life Work Out the Way I Want It To?" And as a subtitle, "Learning to Trust in God and to Be Patient." If you look over in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10 verse 36, it says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Endurance, this idea of patience, something when we endure, we have a long way to go. If you've ever run a long distance, Dad talked me into doing a half marathon a few years back. Biggest mistake of my life, probably. It's bad when not to get too deep in this, but it's bad when a 60-year-old man beats you very badly in a race. But anyway, we had to endure because at some point in there, I thought I could go no more. And Dad was patient with me and stayed with me and said, you can do this, son. So we walked a good ways. But we endure in life. We have to learn to trust in God and to be patient. And it is something to learn. It's something that we have to develop. It's something that we have to work on every day. And so the question I have is, when will my life work out the way I want it to? And we're going to get into this. And the first thing I want us to do is I want us to look at three examples of people from the Scriptures. The first example we're going to look at is an example of people from the Old Testament who had made a promise from God to them, and they were impatient for that promise to come. They lacked that patience. They lacked that trust in God. The second example is someone who was quite opposite, actually, who went through great trials and ordeals to get what God had promised him, but his patience, he never strayed from God, and his patience paid off. And then the third example, we'll flip over to the New Testament, and we'll see someone who was covetous and wanted something so bad in life that it made them choose horrible decisions down through life. But let's look at our first example. Our first example is Sarai and Abram, later Sarah and Abraham, and they wait for the son of promise. And we're going to just look kind of at a timeline of each of these people. We're not going to go too in depth. We could spend a whole lesson just looking at Sarah and Abraham and the trials that they went through, the hardships into getting to God's promises. But we just want to look at a quick timeline. So if you look over in Genesis chapter 14, I believe it is. Excuse me for one moment. I should have wrote this down. Genesis chapter 12, we see here that the Lord promises some things to Abram. He tells him in verse 1 of Genesis 12, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to land that I will show you." Notice what he says to him. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God repeats this promise, this covenant he makes with Abram several times. And he points to the fact that Abram is going to have in his descendants, in his seed, all the nations shall be blessed. That he'll be a great people. That they'll have this great land. And that the seed of promise, who eventually is Jesus, will come down through his lineage. Well, to do that, Abraham and Sarah, they have to have that son of promise. If you flip over to Genesis chapter 16 and verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.' So Abram said to Sarah, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do as you wish to her, as you please.' And Sarah dealt harshly with her." So we see here that this time period has passed from the initial promises. They've dwelt 10 years in Canaan, so the time to get there and then dwelling there. And Sarai has grown impatient, and perhaps Abram too, and perhaps this is a strain on their relationship. But we see here that they devise their own plan, and Sarai sends Hagar into Abram to have the one, and it becomes Ishmael. But we see that that wasn't pleasing to God. That wasn't God's plan for them. And so we see that if over in Genesis 17 and verse 17, we read here in verse, start in verse 15, then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Abraham said to God. Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear your son, and shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." So even though Sarah and Abraham tried to interrupt or tried to speed up God's plan, they weren't patient. They didn't trust in the Lord. Here we see that Abraham, he laughs, right? He says, "How is a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman going to have this son that you have promised me?" God is trying to teach Abraham patience, endurance. He's trying to teach him trust, that he has to trust in God. He has a very similar occurrence with Sarah here in Genesis chapter 18. Here we see in verse 10, if you read there, verse 9, let's start in verse 9. "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' He said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Then Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Sarah and Abraham needed to learn to trust in the Lord, that he had his plan in place, and when it was in his time, they were to have this son of promise. As we talked about in class just a moment ago, we spoke a little bit about Isaac and Abraham being told to go and sacrifice this son of promise, Isaac. So they indeed did have Isaac in God's time. And on down, we see that Jesus came through that seed. So we see here this timeline. We see that Abraham had to learn to trust in the Lord. So as we talked about, as we spoke about first, it's a learning. We have to learn it. We have to learn to trust and be patient with God. Let's look at the next example. As I said, we're not going to dwell too long on these. I just want to prove some points. David waits to become king. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Here, just as a quick background, the Israelites have decided they want to be like the other nations around them. They want a king. Saul is anointed and appointed king over Israel, but he has fallen out of favor with God. He has not done as he should, and so God has sent Samuel to go and anoint a new king. And there we see that the one that is to be anointed is David. And so Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and he's going down through all his sons, and he has quite a few. And we see that God is not pleased with any of them. And then they come to, it says, "Do you not have any more sons?" And they send to get David. Therefore, Saul sent messenger. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Hold on one second. In verse 10, "Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forth. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So here we see that David is anointed king. And so you would think that, okay, here's one, he's anointed king. He's anointed king by God. This is God's plan. This is God's will. This is what God's want. So David should take over the kingship from Saul right away, right? Well, that is not what happens. We see instead that it's a very long and drawn-out process, to the point that Saul becomes very afraid of David, envious, jealous, so many other things, and other words that we could use to describe this relationship between the two of them, and he seeks to kill David. If you look in chapter 17, here we have Goliath, who none of the Israelites are scared of this giant. And David goes and he kills Goliath. And then he stays in Saul's house and he has this relationship with Saul. And then we see that Saul sends him into battles and God is with David. And David conquers foe after foe. And the people become to be on David's side. David has slain his tens of thousands and Saul his thousands, they say. So Saul becomes envious. He seeks to kill and destroy David in chapters 18 and 19. And then if you go on and you read the end of Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapters 20 and on, we see that now David is on the run for his life from Saul. It says in verse 1 of chapter 20, then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went in and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? It goes on to talk about that. Then we see if you continue looking on in the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, you can see the ins and outs of David running from Saul to the point that he even goes and lives with the Philistines and he stays with them and he works as a double agent where the Philistines thinks that David is against the Israelites, but really he is controlling or patrolling the Israelite borders. I did some research into what people thought the time span was between David being anointed king here and then David being anointed king over Judah in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 4. Here you read in 2 Samuel 2, 4, then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. If you look over in 1 Samuel, the very last chapter there in 1 Samuel, chapter 30 and 31, this is the account of Saul's death. And now David is going to finally take over as king in the day-to-day operations of the kingdom. And so, like I said, I was doing some research and I looked into that. And it's hard to say exactly from what I could tell, but many believe that it was somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 30 years that David was on the run for this long period of time. And that if you stop and think about it for a minute, that's a very long time. We know that for a fact that David was within the Philistine borders for a year and 4 months. So we have that time period given to us. But there's not a whole lot of other time period knowledge given to us here. But suffice it to say, it was a lot longer than you would think for someone to be anointed king and to take over as king. Most of the time it happens right away. But we don't see, and if you look through these passages and you read 1 Samuel, if you haven't, I would definitely encourage you to, we don't see David ever asking the Lord, why is this happening to me? Why am I not the king that you have anointed me to be? Instead, we see that actually David, on two different occasions, could have killed Saul. That would have anointed him to king right there. Saul was gone, he would have been out of the picture. But we see David saying, he did not do that because he could not kill the Lord's anointed. So we see David trusting in the Lord, having that patience that you and I need to have, that we need to have, that God is going to fulfill his plan in his time. He told David he would be king, and in God's time, in his plan, that was going to be the case. Let's look at our last example, and then we'll make some application to our life. Our last example I want to look at is Judas. And Judas is a different case than both Abraham and David. Judas wanted things in life that simply were not his. He was covetous. He was one who greed got the better of. If you look over in John chapter 12, John chapter 12, the first 8 verses here. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Here we learn that Judas He's the treasurer of the money box that they carry around, and he's a thief. He steals from them. He has no concern for the poor here. He's deceitfully or deceptively trying to get the money into the money box himself so that he can take it for his own greediness, for his own greed, for his own covetousness, for things that he would want in life, the way he would want his life to be and to work out. We see just how far Judas's greed goes in that he betrays Christ for the 30 pieces of silver. If you look over in Matthew 26, we have the account there. Here Judas goes to the chief priest, it says in verse 14, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas was willing to betray Christ. Now, Judas probably didn't think that they were going to actually kill Christ. But the point is, Judas saw a life that he wanted. He saw a life that he wanted to grasp hold of. Whatever he thought this greed, this money would get him, whatever he thought money would buy him that he took out of the treasury, out of the box that they carried around with them, this money that the chief priest would give him for this, that's what Judas wanted. And he didn't want to wait for it. He wanted it right then. He wanted it by easy means, however he had to get it. Of course, we know the end of the story. If you don't, look over in Matthew chapter 27. Here Jesus is crucified on the cross. Here we see in chapter 26 that Peter denies Christ. And then we get into it here in verse chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus, put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Of course, Judas had the wrong answer to his sin and his wrongdoing. He wasn't repentful. He felt sorry for himself. He realized that the money was blood money. He didn't want anything to do with it. And he also thought that he could no longer endure life. So he went and he hung himself. But what was Judas trying to get to? What was he trying to achieve? What was the life that he wanted to work out the way that he wanted it to? He wanted it quickly. That's covetousness. We want it quickly. We want to grasp hold of something that someone else has, and we want it for ourselves. When will my life work out the way I want it to? Abraham and Sarah, they didn't want to wait. They didn't want to have patience. They didn't want to have endurance. They didn't want to wait on the plan of the Lord. We see David. David is a good example for us. I encourage you again to read those chapters and just see all the things that David went through, the hardships, the trials. Yet we see him willing to do that. And then we have Judas. Here's one who wasn't really promised necessarily anything. In fact, we know Jesus told those disciples of his that they had to give up everything, right? Why would one who's covetous, like Judas, who wants things of this world, give up everything? Well, he wanted it both ways. He wanted a fence straddle. He wanted everybody to think, look at the great Judas and all the things he's willing to give up for the Lord. But in fact, what he really wanted to do was line his pockets. When will my life work out the way I want it to? Well, let me ask you another question. How is it that you want your life to work out, right? How is it that you want your life to work out? It's interesting if you think about back when you were a little kid, if you still are a little kid, you know, those of us that are you know, I guess once you start reaching school age, you start learning about occupations and things you can do with your life and things you want to do with your life. Of course, at that age, it changes all the time, right? At certain points, I wanted to be like my father, be a preacher. Then other times I thought my papa, I thought he was a farmer, but he was retired. But I wanted to be like him. I wanted to farm. Thought it was cool to be a firefighter, a police officer, a ball player. All different kinds of things, right? These are the things that go on in our minds as a kid. And then at a certain point, we reach a certain age, you know, maybe early teenagers, middle teenagers, late teenagers, whatever it is. And we start to formulate a plan for how we want our lives to go, right? You know, we start to formulate that plan. And for each person, the plan's a little bit different. But the plan's also a little bit the same, right? Because we want a good life. We want some form of a good way to make a good income so that we can take care of ourselves and take care of our families and have some of the things that not only our needs but also some of our wants. That's natural. You know, and we formulate how we want our social lives to go. You know, what kind of family structure we want to have, whether we want to be married young or later in life or have children or however these things go. We start to formulate these things in our mind. Well, how is it that you want your life to work out? Well, let me submit something to you, brothers and friends. Look over in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. There's certainly nothing wrong with us formulating and plan and trying to plan our lives so that we live good lives and that we have certain things that all humans desire, right? Our needs are fulfilled, clothing, shelter, food, these type of things. But notice what it says here in Hebrews 6. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. See, in the way that Abraham and Sarah were made a promise to, that they would have a son of promise, and through his seed all the nations would be blessed. In the way that David was promised that he would one day be king, God has made us a promise. And that promise is that if we live in accordance with his will, that we will inherit the promise. What is that promise? We'll inherit heaven. We'll inherit eternal life with him. I submit to you that if we focus on that, if we keep that as our goal, as our focus, then our lives will be just fine. Our lives will turn out the way we want them to turn out. God has promised those who are faithful eternal life, and that's much better than anything on this earth. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, it says very simply, Paul, a bondservant of God, in verse 1, Here he's starting the letter of Titus, an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. But in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of our God, our Savior, and then to Titus. And he's going to go on to bolster Titus up, to continue on in the word of the Lord. God has promised, and God cannot lie. He's promised eternal life for those who endure, for those who are patient, for those who put their trust in him and don't try to step outside those bounds. As you get older, you realize life doesn't go according to plan. More than likely. Most of us, life just doesn't go according to whatever plan that we have laid out. And that's okay. And that's okay. In fact, a lot of times if you try to stick too closely to some rigid plan, you're only going to create disappointment. But if you keep the Lord as your focus, if you keep this eternal life as your goal, then your life is going to work out the way you want it to work out. Stop worrying and start doing. Be active for the Lord. See, what happens to us, and look over here with as we flip into Matthew chapter 6. What happens when life doesn't go the way that we have planned, the way we want it to go? And again, we're all different, and I'm not saying any of us need to fit into some box, that your life has to go the way your parents want it to go. Again, bearing in mind that we need to keep our focus as the Lord. But it's secularly, you know, again, what does it look like to live the life that you're supposed to live? I don't know. I can't answer that for you. You have to answer that for yourself. But I do know that when things start to not go the way we want it to go, big picture-wise, as in Sarah and Abraham, let's use them as a good example. As in Sarah and Abraham, they wanted that son of promise, right? That's a big picture thing, right? That's not just wanting a hamburger for lunch, right? That's a big picture thing that dwells on your mind day after day, night after night. Where's my son? Where's my son? Where's my son? I'm supposed to have this son of promise. I'm getting older, 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 older. It's not happening, God. It's not happening. Why won't you let this happen, God? Why will you not allow this to happen? Stop worrying. Stop worrying. Start doing. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God knows we need these things. He tells us he's going to take care of us. Notice what he says for you to do. Stop worrying, do this. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about for tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Stop worrying. We need to stop worrying. We need to start doing. We need to be active for the Lord. Live for Christ, and the things you want will work themselves out. Look what it says over in Psalm chapter 37. How many self-help books are there? Go to a bookstore, look on the shelf on the self-help book aisle, and you're going to see thousands of books. Well, maybe not thousands. Go to Amazon. You'll see thousands of books on Amazon, right? Telling you how to live a happy life. Do this and you'll be happy. Invest your money over here, you're going to be happy. Go out here and run 2 miles every day, you're going to be happy. Brush your teeth 10 times a day, you're going to be happy. I mean, you can read whatever you want to about happiness, right? What does the Bible say? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. What God tells us is to wait patiently. Do not fret. Don't worry about this one over here who's prospering. He's doing so wickedly. Don't worry about what your neighbor has. Don't worry about what your coworkers are doing. Don't worry about what your fellow students at school are doing to seemingly achieve gain over you. Over in Hebrews chapter 6, here we see what God tells us about Abraham. Notice what he says. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. We see here that God is going to keep his promises to us. We see here that the Bible tells us that Abraham did endure. We see that he stumbled along the way, but eventually he did endure, and that promise came to be. If we live for Christ, the things that we want in this life will work themselves out because they won't be as important, brethren and friends. You know, they just won't be. Let me ask you this. Think about some things in life that you've ever wanted. Think about things maybe right now you want. Maybe you want a job. You don't have a job and you want a job. Maybe you want a better job than the job you have. Is it going to do you any good to worry about it? Is it going to do you any good to sit around day after day after day and fret about it? It's not going to do you a bit of good. You want the job, you want more money in life, and your goal is good, maybe. You know, you want to be able to provide for your family. Of course, we all want to provide for our family. The Bible tells us we need to provide for our family. So we want to provide for our family. But when do you consider the Lord when you're looking for that job? What do I mean by that? Well, over here on the left hand is a job where you make very good money, and very good money for everybody is different, okay? But over here, you make very good money. You're going to be able to provide extremely well for your family. They're going to have everything they have ever wanted and needed. And they're going to have it for a very long time. But you know what this very good job comes with? Travel. A lot of travel. This very good job comes with probably 80-hour work weeks sometimes. Maybe 70, maybe 60, but always going to be probably more than 40. You're going to be asked a lot. You're going to be required a lot. And you know what this job comes with as well? You're going to probably have to work some Sundays, and maybe more Sundays, and a lot of Sundays. You're going to be missing services. You're going to be missing time with your family. Are you really providing for your family at that point? Are you really doing that? See, when will my life work out the way I want it to? I want that good job. I really want that good job. What about our relationships in life? What about, you know, I have no friends. You know, no one really wants to hang out with me. No one really wants to spend time with me. I don't seem to have good relationships in life. What happens when that happens is we can get in with the wrong crowd. Because those people, you know, we'll find people that want to hang out with us. We'll find people that want to bring us into their community and for us to be a part of it. The gay community is very like that, the homosexual community. They're very accepting of everyone. You're an outcast, you're an outsider, you're different, you don't seem to get along with anybody, come on into our fold. We'll accept you in. We'll let you be a part of what we have going on here. When will my life work out the way I want it to? Sometimes we need to be careful for what we wish for. Sometimes the grass that we think is greener on the other side maybe isn't. Those things we're grasping for, those things we're reaching for, we want those amazing jobs, we want those amazing relationships in this life, and we get into a situation of sin. And that's the ultimate thing I want us to understand and appreciate. Sin is never the answer. Sin is never the answer. When will my life work out the way I want it to? I want things in life. I want to feel this happiness. I'm going to stick a needle in my arm. I'm going to go out here and get drunk. I'm going to go out here and engage in sexual pleasures of this life because it brings me that temporary happiness. Notice how I use the word temporary. Sin is never the answer. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 25. Here we're talking about Moses. By faith, Moses, in verse 24, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy, notice what it says, the passing pleasures of sin. The passing pleasures of sin. I want to feel good. I want to feel happiness. We can guise it however we want to. I want to really provide for my family, and this new job over here is going to pay me XYZ amount of money. And yeah, I'm going to have to work, you know, pretty much every Sunday. I'm going to miss services, but you know what? God tells me I have to provide for my family, so that's just as important as coming to services. You know, I don't have the relationships in life I want to, and I'm depressed, and I'm down, and I'm just not happy. And I go out here and I seek the company of those who I should not seek their company. I engage in the activities that they're engaging in. I go out here to the places that they go to get drunk, to do illicit drugs, to engage in those kind of behaviors because it makes me happy because I'm feeling a part of a group. Sin is never the answer. If you look in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If you're a Christian, if you've been baptized, Joel Holt just did an amazing job talking about those things, right? You come up, you're that new creature. How are you going to continue in sin? Just because we have grace, just because God will forgive us, if we ask and we repent, we change and we turn from it. But how are you going to continue in it? How are you going to continually go about doing that? Sin will deceive you into temporary states of fulfillment, just like we saw with Moses. Living for Christ is not a deception and gives true joy. Proverbs 16, verse 20. You want true happiness? Look what Proverbs 16, 20 tells us. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Read that last part with me again. Everybody pay attention. Whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. You want to be happy? Trust in the Lord. Don't be like Judas, who sold out for 30 pieces of silver, right? Sin is never the answer. You want to be happy? Trust in the Lord. Put your trust in Him. He'll get you through any station in life. You're feeling down about things. You don't have the job you want. You're single. You're not married. You want to be married. You want to have kids. You don't have kids. You're struggling to have kids. Your husband, you know, the husband and wife. You guys are struggling to have kids. Whatever it may be, trust in the Lord. Happy is he. That's how I want to end this morning. If you're here and you don't trust in the Lord to the point that you have yet to be baptized, we have the facilities right behind me. We can make that happen this morning. Be baptized, immersed in water, to come up that new creature. If you have been, but you haven't been living as you should, you haven't been trusting the Lord, sin has entered your life. You need to break that cycle. You need to get out of that habit. You need to do it now. It's going to be too late later. Could be. Hopefully not, but it could be. You need to do it now as we stand and sing.